For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He only came as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father who has made him known."
Thanks, Amy. If you're able, do you want to stand with me as we just pray? Pray for Tim and pray for ourselves. Lord Jesus, your word is powerful, and we pray, God, that those words we've just read, you would powerfully now cause to impact and change our lives. Lord, we pray that your spirit would come upon Tim afresh, that you would help him as he seeks to help us understand them and apply them. And Lord, then help us, we pray too, to listen, obey, and apply the things you say to our hearts, I pray. So come, Lord Jesus. We look to you with faith in your wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Tim.
Amen. Good morning, everyone. I'll try. Good morning, everyone. Great. We're all awake. As David said, we've been looking at these extraordinary names of Jesus in this Advent series. Names given to a baby born 2,000 years ago. And extraordinary on so many levels, not least because Isaiah announces these names 700 years before Jesus came. I was talking to one of my surfing friends this week about that, and he's like, that Christmas reading was written 700 years before. I'm like, yeah, it's quite an amazing thing, this Bible. And this God. You know, we're used, aren't we, to parents perhaps choosing a name of their child, maybe during pregnancy, maybe super organized people even before. Who's the top names from 2016? There's no Timothy on there at all. Noah was top. We can change that, I'm sure. We're used to changing and choosing names in the short term, but this is something else, and it's a clue that something extraordinary is happening here. You know, the coming of Jesus was not an unexpected kind of emergency measure. We're told in the Bible that this was actually planned before the creation of the world. And the plan is kind of mind-blowing in its scale. So if you look at John chapter 1, you'll see it starts with these words, in the beginning. And if you know your Bible a little bit, that will probably kind of say, oh, I'm sure that reminds me of something. And it's a direct kind of quotation from Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God. And so what John is trying to show us here by echoing those very first words of the Bible is that what is happening with the coming of Jesus is fundamentally a new beginning for the whole of creation. I mean, it is enormous what God is doing here. And this new beginning in the world, we're going to see, starts with restoring the people who are responsible for caring for the world. People like you and I, who have actually made quite a mess of it. You know, these names of Jesus, they represent everything that humanity longs for and needs. I wonder, do you feel the need for personal restoration at all? You know, perhaps you long to have someone who can understand what you're going through. Someone who can help you kind of make sense of this weird, difficult, often painful thing called life. You know, two weeks ago, we saw that Jesus is the wonderful counselor, the one who can guide us through the darkest of places. Why? Because he himself has traveled and been through the deepest darkness. Perhaps you long for someone strong enough to help you in the face of what feel like impossible challenges and circumstances. Ever feel overwhelmed in life? Just me? There's a few of us. I often do. Last week we saw that Jesus is the mighty God, the one who can turn around any situation, because nothing is impossible with God. Amen? Amen? Do you believe that? Perhaps your longing this Christmas is for peace, a way to heal the deep divisions in our society, in our world, maybe even closer to home, in your own family. Next week, we're going to see that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, able to bring healing and reconciliation in relationships that look beyond repair. You know, he's the one who amazingly turns enemies into family. Isn't that amazing? That's next week. We have many longings. But perhaps our deepest longing of all, our kind of most fundamental need, is our longing to be loved and accepted. Many spend their whole life searching for the answer to the question, am I really loved? Today we're going to see God's emphatic answer to that. Yes, he is the everlasting Father, that in Jesus we encounter a love that knows no limits. We can know the eternal security of being children of God. It's wonderful. Does that sound good? I mean, all those things, they're pretty cool, aren't they? I think they're cool. I mean, Jesus is like the most amazing, indescribable person you can imagine. No wonder at Christmas, choirs of angels are celebrating good news of great joy for all people. No wonder this coming was so longed for with all these promises that had been given. And yet it also begs the question, if Jesus is really all these things, if Jesus has actually come, why don't more people want to know this Jesus? I mean, why wouldn't you want to know the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? Why wouldn't you? I mean, but it's even kind of more surprising because verse 11 of John chapter 1 says, even his own people don't want him. God's own people. They're not interested. They reject him. Why? Why do we as Christians sometimes kind of live our lives as if Jesus isn't actually that wonderful? not actually kind of the biggest thing in my life? Why do we not long for his presence? Long to hear what he has to say each day? Why do we so often live in a place of emptiness rather than fullness? Why do we drift? Is there something wrong in our relationship with God? How do we know Jesus as he is promised here? Well, that's what we're going to explore this morning, because I think it has something to do with our understanding and experience of the fatherhood of God. It's the most fundamental revelation of who God is, and yet probably the most misunderstood. You know, the people at the time of Jesus, they misunderstood what God was like, and so they didn't really trust him. You know, many of us kind of live with, I guess, uncertainty around the question, what is God really like? You know, what does God really think of me? Can I really trust my life into the hands of this one who is called Everlasting Father? Well, I guess it all depends on what sort of father he is. You know, for some people, even that word is challenging. Why does the Bible use it? Well, firstly, I think it's to help us to understand the sort of relationship God wants with us. And it's a relationship that's one of freedom. It is one that is unforced. The unforced love of the Father. You know, as a Christian, I have so many questions about God. I sometimes feel like I need to apologize in my talks, because I'm sure I ask more questions than I have answers. But one of my biggest questions is, why doesn't God do more? Do you ever ask that question? You know, if he is the mighty God who can do absolutely anything, why doesn't he answer my prayers more often? Do you ask that ever? Why does he stop bad things happening so we don't need the wonderful counseling? Seriously. He's mighty God. Why? Why does he allow, verse 5, the light shining in the darkness, but the darkness not even understanding it? Why allow the darkness? Now that's a big topic. But key to it is the question, should God intervene in our world more than he does? What do you think? Yes? Anyone? More than he does? Yeah, quite a few of us. Okay, no? No? Not sure? Quite a lot of us. I guess the question that is a bit more personal is, should God intervene more in your life? My life? It's kind of tricky, because it's starting to ask that question, should God kind of interfere with free will? Isn't it? What do you think? You know, when you fail to have your morning prayer, should God force you to your knees because he knows it's good for you? If you're tempted to drink too much, should the beer glass explode in your hand? Because he knows it's going to be bad for you. I mean, I know they're silly examples, but they're making a point. Should God impose his will upon people? You know, when we stop and think of societies where things are imposed on people, we've been praying for some of them this morning. No one really wants that. You know, often we want God's intervention in other people's lives, but not ourselves. And we're going to come back to this tension, because it is a tension, because of all the pain that results because of free will. But this is where we glimpse why God gives us the freedom he does, including the freedom to reject his love. You see, if that freedom isn't there, what it creates is slaves, not children. And what we're going to see in John chapter 1 is that God wants children. But children, you know, really resent being controlled. That can be really challenging as parents. I know that. There's that term, isn't there? Helicopter parenting, where you try and kind of control your child. Or to control the things around them, often for good reasons. You know, one parent reminded me this week of the helpful phrase, prepare the child for the road, not the road for the child. That's a really challenging and helpful thing for parents. But I think it's a really challenging thing for Christians as well, because very often what God is doing in our lives is he's preparing us. And very often what our prayers are about is, God, could you please prepare the road? And God says, I'm preparing you. That can feel difficult. It can feel risky, because we know that sometimes, especially with our kids, they're going to be exposed to difficult things, and they might even choose darkness instead of light. Why does that happen? Why would anyone reject the light of God? Or why would someone reject good parenting advice? Well, I guess at the heart of much rejection is the suspicion that maybe God doesn't really care. Maybe God doesn't really know what is going to be best in the long run. Maybe there's a better path. What do you do when all around you, life suggests that God is not mighty, not good, not loving? You get questions like that over and over in the Bible, especially in the Psalms, going, God, why are you standing far off? Why are you letting the wicked prosper? Lord, why the injustice? It's inevitable we have these questions because we only ever see such a small part of what God is doing. And so what John does in John chapter 1 is he zooms out and gives us a bigger perspective. It's the most amazing kind of grand opening to any book of the Bible. It sweeps from kind of creation all the way through to the coming of Christ. And you can see John kind of struggling, trying to grapple with getting the right language to express the enormity of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Look with me down at John chapter 1. Having declared unequivocally that Jesus is none other than God himself, verse 1, he's the word was God. Verse 3, the one who made all things. Verse 4, he's the light of the world, imparting life to all people. Verse 5 comes as this extraordinary shock. The darkness just doesn't get it. And then verse 10 and 11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. God's people don't get it. And this kind of turns our objection to God on its head, really, because we often ask God, why don't you do more? That's what I'm often saying right at the beginning. My hand was up, by the way. God, why don't you do more? And God's answer is, well, he has done more. I mean, he loves us so much. He's not this distant God who'd stay far off. He loves his creation so much. He wouldn't just come and give us some good advice or come and want to be a little bit close to us. He actually becomes part of us. Becomes one of us. That's the mystery of the incarnation. God becoming man. That is how much he longs for his creation to be restored. And this man comes in poverty and weakness. He comes to die. I mean, how much love could that be? I mean, it's unimaginable. Unimaginable love. He comes. What is the response? The response is, we say no. We're not interested. His own people reject his coming. Why? Why? I had a really interesting conversation with one of our guests at our Monday lunch club this week. He was talking about his life, his past, ups and downs. And then he started to talk about his mother. He talked about how wise his mother was. Talked about the great advice his mother used to give him. And then he said these words, and I wrote them down. He said, I wish I'd listened to her. I made so many mistakes because I didn't listen. But now I see that she was right. And as he was sharing, a light just kind of came on for me. I was thinking, goodness me, I'm so often like that with God. I wish I'd listened. I wish I'd trusted when I didn't make sense and I didn't understand. You see, what we see in the Bible is not the story of an unloving God who leaves the world in a mess. We see a loving God who is so concerned about the mess that he becomes part of it. And we're going to see it in an extraordinary way. He wants to clean it up. But we, instead of welcoming his help, we reject it. John 3:19 says, light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And humanly speaking, that's where we'd expect the story to end, because love cannot be imposed on people. We know that. We're not talking here, though, about what is possible, humanly speaking. We have an everlasting Father whose love never fails. Amen? I just want to talk finally about the unfailing love of the Father. You know, the Father's love includes the possibility of us rejecting this love. But verse 12 is like a ray of light and hope that breaks forth in the middle of this passage. And wonderfully, it's an offer that's open to all. Look, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God's. You know, the Father's love is bigger and greater than we can imagine. It is everlasting. It's the everlasting Father. Sometimes we ask questions like, will God love me if I did this? Can God still love me now I've done that? And when we ask questions like that, we lose sight of who God is. Because love isn't just something God does. Love is who God is. God is love. He can no way that he could stop loving. It's the heart and core of his being. We are loved by God. And this kind of, the challenge is this kind of consumer society we live in conspires to make us feel the opposite of that, doesn't it? Conspires to make us feel worthless, to have to sell ourselves, to prove ourselves. Whereas God comes and says, you are already loved more than you can know. And we said, well, how do we know? You know, the disciples, they're with Jesus, and they ask that question. How do we know? They say, right, Jesus, we've seen quite a lot, but they say, now show us the Father. Show us the Father, they say. And what does Jesus say? He who has seen me has seen the Father, John 14:9. That means the way you get to know God the Father is you gaze at Jesus. The more you gaze at Jesus, the more you will see. Because as one commentator writes, God is always like Jesus. They're one. Jesus comes to reveal what our Father God is like. And we read verse 14 that he's glorious. We've seen his glory, they say. That he comes full of grace and truth. He comes, verse 16, to bring blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace. He comes, verse 18, to make the one and only God known to us, to restore us to our place as children of God. That's what conversion is, from belonging to the world to belonging to God. How does that happen? How do those who've totally rejected God become children of God? Verse 12 says something really interesting. Look back at verse 12. It says, he gave the right to become children of God. The right? So how can anyone have the right? Surely we don't have any rights to ask anything. Well, this is why Jesus came. You see, Jesus was born of woman so that we could be born of God. That's why he comes. You know, and this is how great his love is.
how powerful his grace is, because we see at the cross that even our rejection of him, our killing of him, our crucifying of him results actually in more grace being poured out. The Bible says where sin abounds, grace is more abounding. You know, if you're unsure about the Father's love, the cross is where you go. If you're unsure whether God can work in the darkest of situations, the cross is where you go. You go to the place where Jesus says, it is finished. Where he declares that the powers of darkness are finished, that they no longer have the final say. Amen? That's what we celebrate in Jesus. The Father's arms open wide on the cross. It is God's big yes to the world. That's what we get to declare to people at Christmas. That's what we get to declare this afternoon at our extravaganza and our carol services next Saturday evening. It's what we get to declare every day, that there is hope, even in the darkest places. And this good news, it helps our tension with free will that we talked about earlier. You see, somehow, and I don't know how, but God doesn't overrule our freedom. But his power is so big, so great, that he actually uses our free choices to work his plans and purposes out in the world. God's victory at the cross, it is so big, yet he's using our rejection of him to actually bring us to him. I mean, isn't that mad? I mean, surely only God could do that. And so you might look at things at times in your life and you think, God, this just looks like the opposite of what I'm expecting, just like the disciples did with the cross. They go, what? Doesn't make any sense. God, there's no way you can bring good out of this. And God brings more good than they could possibly dream. Good news. You know, God doesn't just do that at the cross. God promises to do that in every one of his children's lives. The promise is to work all things for the good of those who love him. Only God can do that. Do you know, my most fundamental problem I've been reflecting on, I've got lots of problems, if you know me, but my biggest one, I think, if I'm honest, is that I just don't trust God enough sometimes. I don't trust. I keep facing situations that are too big, too hard, they're too difficult. And when those difficulties come, my joy is snatched away. And as I was praying into that, I just sensed the Lord say this to me. He said, you can either have circumstantial joy, or you can have joy in all circumstances. You can either have joy that just goes up and down for the rest of your life based on how things are going, or you can have joy in all circumstances. How do you get joy in all circumstances? Well, the only way to joy in all circumstances is this simple but hard thing of verse 12, to believe. This thing that David was talking about, to have faith, to trust. You know, faith is when we turn our eyes upon Jesus and we look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth, they grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. It is when we turn to this one who says, yes, in this world, you will have trouble. You can have times where you just don't understand, but take heart. I have overcome the world. I am working out a bigger plan. You know, God has an eternal, unfailing love for us that we can rest in. A love where we don't have to prove ourselves or compare ourselves. A love that welcomes us in as children with an eternal place in the family of God. You can know there is a joy coming that will turn the darkest night into the brightest dawn. You know, every day God is entering his creation in an extraordinary new way into individual lives who will say yes to him. Light comes and he begins this transformation from the inside out. That's what Christ makes possible, a new beginning. And we don't deny the darkness. We don't pretend there isn't pain. But as an author I love wrote, said, we choose not to live in it. We don't deny the darkness, but we choose not to live in it anymore. Isaiah 7:9 says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Faith says, I can't stand on my own. I'm trusting God to help me stand. Faith says, I don't understand, but I trust you, God, that you do. Faith says, I can't, but you can. Faith says, I'm going to trust that you're my everlasting Father. I'm going to trust that I'm your child, that you love me. That is faith. Let's pray together. As I was praying into this message, I sensed that just the most important thing to be praying this morning was just be praying for those of us who are struggling to trust at the moment. I wonder if we could just stand if you're able. The band are going to come and join me. And I'd love to just pray for those of us who are struggling to trust. I'm not going to expose anyone here. but if you just appreciate prayer, maybe you just want to put your hands out in front of you just to receive prayer. I know that's often, I'm in that place, I'm struggling. So I'm just going to pray. The words of the man in that gospel come to mind that say, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Lord, we do believe. But Lord, we have so much unbelief. Lord, we find it so hard to rest in the everlasting arms of our Father. We find it hard to trust. And so, Lord, we ask for your help. We ask for your presence this morning. We ask for you to come and breathe faith afresh where faith is needed. I pray that for myself. I pray that for my brothers and sisters here, especially those who are struggling to trust you. Lord, for those of us who are tired of just having circumstantial joy and long for joy in all circumstances because we're so aware of your presence, so aware that you are our good Father. Come, Lord, even as we worship you now, come and breathe faith in us, we ask. In the name of Jesus, amen.